Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
And welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, we're asking you to stay with us. 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, always education, never any type of manipulation, because we don't solicit money. We're not trying to have you join up, fess up, give it up. Nothing like that. This show is only about giving you accurate information. Information from the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, not human speculation, but information designed to help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if, in fact, you can do that, then you have the freedom, you have the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. It's always up to you. And so as we bring you The Flatline every Sunday morning here on this radio station, first of all, I would like to thank you for listening. Thank you for giving me 30 minutes of your time. Thank you for the many cards and letters and prayers that we get from those of you that are supporting us and encouraging us along the way. Thank you so very much. As we enter into the new year, I want to talk to you about a subject that I think is very important. That subject has to do with suffering, but to get to where we want to go, we want to start out with something a little bit different. There's a lot of suffering in the world today, and people suffer 90% of the time from the mismanagement of our own health or the mismanagement of our own finances or the mismanagement of our own personal relationships. We create a good bit of suffering. But there's also suffering for discipline for the believer. Sometimes the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has to go to the woodshed. Sometimes the Father has to take us out and take us to the woodshed and get our attention. It's called an attitude adjustment. And that attitude adjustment is often associated with a lack of respect for God's Word. And as we go into the new year, there's one thing that I want to talk to you about that I see happening in many places that I go. I'm aware that it happens. Matter of fact, in one church that I spoke in one time, the pastor asked me, "Why do so many of my people die early?" And I didn't have an answer for that except for what I'm going to show you today. That was the only thing I could think of. And so he asked me, would I come and teach that in his congregation? And I, in fact, did. And I'll never forget the wonderful organ player who had been playing for many years told me that they recorded all of the pastor's messages, and but she really didn't keep them, but she was going to keep that message that I gave that day. That doesn't mean that I'm smart or a wonderful speaker, eloquent speaker. I'm not. But what it means is I gave information that's true. That's what this show is predicated upon, giving you the truth of the Word of God so that you can learn and apply and glorify God as a result of it. Today, I want to talk to you about the communion table, taking communion. And this coming year, you're going to be taking communion. Maybe around the new year or maybe at other times, you will take communion. Communion table is you putting the bread and drinking the cup, eating the bread and drinking the cup. And as you go through that communion table, our Lord Jesus Christ told us in Luke 22:19-20, that we're to do this in remembrance of Him. The communion table is actually a test. It's a test to see what the disciples could remember. And it's a test to see what you can remember. And so we're going to go through the various elements of the communion table to see how you would do on the test. I mean, have you ever seen the man in the street where they go up and ask some of the young people today, like, who's the vice president, and they don't even know? Or who's the secretary of state, and they've never heard anything about John Kerry or his name? And there's going to be a new Secretary of State coming up soon, a new president coming up soon. So that'll be interesting to see if they know that. Most of the young people that they interview do know the names of entertainers, and they do know the names of TV shows, but they don't know history. They don't know who won the Civil War. They don't know things that are very, very common that you should know. Well, what I'm about to tell you are things you should know. And if you take communion and you don't know these things, you are failing the test. And failing the test can get you in trouble with God, because the right thing has to be done in a right way. Excuse me. So therefore, in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, Paul warns the church at Corinth not to do the right thing in the wrong way. because he said it's because of taking communion the wrong way that there's a lot of suffering going on in your church. So before we get to that, let's talk about taking communion in the right way. What does communion represent? What are you supposed to remember? And let's start with the bread. When those deacons or the pastor or whoever passes out the communion elements to you, they give you a cracker, a wafer, a piece of bread, whatever. What does that bread represent? Well, before we get there, remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he was virgin born. Virgin born. The necessity of him being virgin born. When you put that piece of bread in your mouth, that wafer in your mouth, you must remember several things. And the first thing you go through in your mind as you pray and you meditate and you eat upon that cracker is you remember that he's virgin born. See, Romans 5:12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, except Jesus." No man had anything to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a miraculous conception. Mary was indeed a virgin at that time. And Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. Had he done so, then our Lord would have inherited Adam's original sin, just like you and I do. In verse 18 of Matthew 1, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together," that means no sexual intercourse, "she was found with child of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, to send her away, not to make a public example out of her. And while he was thinking on these things," verse 20, Matthew chapter 1, "the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. All of this," verse 22 says, "was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of by the Lord, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and looked, took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus." So the fact that no man had anything to do with Mary's pregnancy is proof positive that our Lord did not receive the imputation of Adam's original sin when he was born. Had he been conceived by the act of procreation by Joseph, then we would have had a flawed Savior who would be in the same boat as we are. He would need to be redeemed. We know Mary eventually had other children with Joseph, since she had, we know, at least two daughters and four other sons, at least six children by Joseph, not counting Jesus. So when you take communion, the first thing you want to remember when you put that wafer in your mouth is that your Savior was born of a virgin. And that's critical for you. He was virgin born. Remember that. Thank God for that. Because there would be no redemption without that fact. Secondly, I want you to remember, not only was he virgin born, but he is the only true celebrity of the universe. Superficial human celebrityship is nothing compared with the true celebrityship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of the universe. When we consider the impact of the events, we realize that no other person's birth, nobody, ever was announced by a messenger from God. Listen to Luke 2, 8 through 14. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were afraid. And the angel said unto them, Don't be afraid, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to everybody, to all the people. For because of this, on this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, is being born. And this will be a sign to you. You can go find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. That is an announcement worthy of a celebrity. Jesus Christ's divine celebrityship is much more recognized than any human celebrity status. No angel ever came and announced your birth or my birth or the birth of anyone else in this world. Jesus is the true celebrity. He is indeed the Son of God, and his life and his popularity still are recognized today as the most influential person in history. And there's a reason. Because he's impeccable. Impeccability is the third thing you should remember. Not only should you remember his virgin birth and his celebrityship when you eat that piece of bread, when you put that wafer in your mouth, but think about his impeccability. Impeccability recognizes that during his entire life, he never sinned, not even one time. Was he tempted? Yes. Like you? Yes. You know, there's a Latin phrase that says, non posse peccari, posse non peccari. And what that means is this. Non posse peccari says he's not able to sin. That means, as God, he could not sin. But posse non peccari means he was able to sin not. So as man, he did not sin. As God, he couldn't sin. And as man, he did not sin. He was the God-man. Had he in fact sinned as a man, then his act of redemption would have been insufficient. Remember, he was the God-man. Matthew 4 talks about Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it says when he had fasted 40 days in verse 2 and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones and make them into bread. And he answered and said, it is written. And here goes our Lord quoting Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time you dash thy foot against a stone. And again the Lord said unto him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. And again the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of each kingdom. And he said, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. It is written, here's Scripture again, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. Three times he was assaulted by Satan. Three times he went through evidence testing. You will be going through evidence testing in your life. There will come a time when Satan will bring you to the witness stand, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was on the witness stand. Let's see if you can pass the test. You need to remember this. You're not impeccable. I'm not either. We both have Adam's original sin, and we all sin. But not Jesus. He never sinned. He was born without a sin nature, and he did not sin. And so he was impeccable. He's the only true celebrity. He's virgin born. The Bible says he is, here's another point, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His title over all of humanity is King of Kings. His title over all the angels is Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is divine royalty, Jewish royalty, both directly descended from David. His battlefield royalty is the victory that he had in his resurrection, ascension, and session. His title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Bright and the Morning Star. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels said the Father at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? In 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and forever. Amen. King of kings, Lord of lords, impeccable, virgin born, the only true celebrity, and he is hypostatic union. You might not know what that means, hypostatic union, but in the mixture of the incarnate Christ are two different natures. Divine, he was God. Human, he was man. He was the God-man, inseparably united without mixture, no loss of identity, no transfer of properties. As God, he never delivered himself. As man, he faced the same thing you faced. As God, did he deliver other people? Yes, he did. Did he use his deity to sustain others? Yes, he did. Did he ever use his deity to sustain himself? No, he did not. He depended on the Holy Spirit. He depended on the same assets, the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the same assets you have. Prayer, he did it as a man. You see, the orthodox term is theanthropic, 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 the God-man. He's the most unique one of the entire universe. He's the God-man. Listen to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. In Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. That is our Savior. Hypostatic union, the God-man. So when you put that communion element in your mouth, remember those five things. Remember his impeccability. Remember his virgin birth. Remember his hypostatic union. Remember that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Remember these things. Don't forget these things. It's critical that you remember he is the only true celebrity. So when you put that bread in your mouth and you eat that communion wafer, you're running through these doctrines in your mind. But what about when you drink the cup? Well, the cup represents the removal of the barrier between God and man. If there was no impeccability of Jesus Christ, no barrier could be removed. He had to be impeccable to precede our reconciliation. And so we know that he came to this earth for the express purpose of removing the barrier between God and man. That's why Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the one that had the power of death, and that is the devil. The spiritual death of our Savior on the cross, when he was identified with our sins, when he was imputed our sins judicially, then God was propitiated. God was satisfied. God's justice was satisfied. Simply put, the perfect righteousness of God could not accept anything other than the perfect righteousness of Christ. Not my relative righteousness, not something I could conjure up. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are we saved through faith. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man would brag. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That act of substitutionary death provided peace between God and man. We were reconciled to God. The barrier between God and us was removed because God was satisfied with the payment made by Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus Christ, our Lord, redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, to witness this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God through the spiritual death of Christ on the cross when he was identified with our sin. That's why the Bible says he that knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. Imputation means that our sins were given over to him or assigned to him or ascribed to him, and this is a judicial imputation. God judicially imputed our sins to him, and his righteousness is judicially imputed to us when we believe in him. Thus, 2 Corinthians 5:18, as I said, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by means of Jesus Christ, and has also given us the ministry of reconciliation. Not only are we reconciled when you drink that cup, remember that we are reconciled and we are justified. That's the official act of not guilty, which occurs every time someone believes in Christ. Anytime the justice of God acts on your behalf and pronounces you justified, not guilty. That means you have a relationship with God forever since you have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you. It's this righteousness that God recognizes, not your own relative righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. You see, justification, that's not the act of forgiveness. Forgiveness is subtraction. Justification is addition. You were justified by having the righteousness of Christ accredited to your account. Okay? Forgiveness is a different deal. That's subtraction. Your sins were all placed on Christ and judged in him. So you are justified. You are reconciled. You are sanctified. Oh, I hear that term. Sometimes people get all goofy and starry-eyed and look to the heavens when they talk about sanctification. That's a technical theological term, is what you should remember it to be. It's a term for the status quo of God's royal family. If you're a member of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are positionally sanctified. That's your status quo. You have been set apart for a special purpose. You have been made heir to all that Jesus Christ is heir to. And you are adopted now into God's royal family forever. That means you have eternal life. You have an eternal destiny because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. He was set apart for you. And this is the record, 1 John 5:11. God gives us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God hath not life. That's the proof positive for you, that you have been justified. You have been redeemed. You have been sanctified. There's positional sanctification, and there is experiential sanctification. That's the believer in time. When you're in fellowship with God, you're experientially sanctified. And there's ultimate sanctification, and that's when you go to heaven and get your resurrection body. And that will be forever. There's one other thing you should remember when you sip from that cup. When you put that cup to your lips, you should be praying about all of these things. You should be thanking God the Father that you, of all people, that you have been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. You should be thanking God that Christ was judicially imputed your sins, that he took your sins on the cross. You should thank God for that. That's what that cup means, that he went to the cross for you. He took your place. You should thank God you're reconciled now to God and you're justified because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and his righteousness imputed to you, and that you are judicially justified and you now have the status quo of positional sanctification. Experiential righteousness comes as you stay filled with the Spirit. Ultimate sanctification when you get to heaven. And then redemption. Yes. We've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. We are now set free. The saving work of Christ on the cross redeemed us. He paid for our freedom. He became our redeemer when he was judged in our place. Don't just go through the ritual with no reality. Listen, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of God's grace. That cup is identification with that redemption. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things, not with silver, not with gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your father, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. When you take communion, you must pass the test. You say, I didn't get all of that. Well, write to me. I'll send you the CD if you want it or whatever. But you should remember these things. That's why taking communion is important. Don't just sit there like a bump on a log and let the communion elements go through and hold it in your hand. Think about the football game or think about something else, what's on the dinner table or what you're going to do after church. That's an insult. You should be concentrating on the person and the work of Christ. The bread and the cup represent those two things. Without concentrating on the person of Christ and the work of Christ, you will fail the communion test. And then next week when we come back, I'm going to show you where failing the communion test is critical, because then you're going to wind up under discipline and some even die because of this. It's all found in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29. You can read ahead if you want, but we'll go there next week. Thank you for being with me. Thank you for listening today. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.